You can hold your place there at Hebrews chapter 12, where we will be today. We have seen that the scriptures describe our life as Christians like a race. And you will see today that continuing in Hebrews 12, that opening illustration of a race is continued, and it's very helpful for us to think about our lives as a race. Scriptures have described it as a race, but not just a race, any race. It's a race of endurance. It's a journey of perseverance. That's the real Christian life. That's the ordinary Christian life. And this race of faith, this journey of clinging to Christ by believing His promises and obeying His commands, is run with, so to speak, figuratively speaking, the saints of old standing on the curb, those who have gone before us, and we, by the word, by Hebrews chapter 11, and certainly by the Old Testament, we hear their testimony. We hear their testimony, and we see their example. We hear them by the Scriptures testifying of the faithfulness of the Savior. We hear them by the Word testifying of His readiness to save even difficult sinners. And we're encouraged by that. And we're strengthened by that, for we see, and especially we think of the examples that we studied in detail, Rahab and Samson, and we find their testimonies to be very, very encouraging, for we see the kind of people that God delights to save. But their testimony, we saw, and their example is also very convicting, isn't it? For they had to endure, and they had their race of faith with less gospel light than what we get to enjoy. They had to endure in their race of faith, hearing the preaching of the gospel through symbols and through shadows and through types and through dark and mysterious prophecies, with many gospel mysteries yet unresolved in their mind. Yet we see them with Abel, who would have had many gospel mysteries yet to be resolved. But we see him persevering and offering his sacrifice in faith, entrusting himself to the promised Son who would yet be many, many years to come. So that's convicting to us, isn't it, when we see how the saints of old endured, considering the less gospel light that they had. So what ought to be said of us? What ought to be said of our race and our endurance and our perseverance in these things, considering that we have the preaching of the gospel in the light of the face of Jesus Christ and in light of the fulfillment of the gospel promises? So it's encouraging and it's convicting at the same time, isn't it? It pierces deep within us. And last week we saw, at the beginning of chapter 12, in light of this encouragement and in light of this conviction, we saw how Christians run. So if we were to watch this runner, we're going to look at his motions. We're going to consider his pace. We're going to consider the technique of his movement. And we see that there were two terms used, and that is, there was this movement of repentance and this movement of hope. That's how the Christian runner runs. And this race is not just repentance and hope at the beginning, for we could speak of that repentance at conversion, but this is including also that repentance of sanctification. There's this ongoing running in repentance and this ongoing running in hope. And we saw that God's Word gauges our repentance in those two terms. So we don't have to wonder, am I enduring or am I not? Am I persevering or am I not? Well, we're gauged by these two particular things. Am I persevering in repentance? And am I persevering in hope? That is to say, no matter what it is, no matter what has come, my head rests on the pillow of the gospel every night. I'm enduring in my hope in the Savior. Well, the saints of old, their race was in the same way. They too had to endure in repentance. And they too had to endure in hope, and that's the race that has now been set before us. But verse 3 of chapter 12 warns us, and this would be true in any race, with any runner, that there is the real danger of weariness and discouragement. These are real dangers in running a race. And these two struggles are mentioned not because they're synonymous, but because one can lead to the other. Notice the first term, weariness. What is weariness in a spiritual race? Well, it's describing the soul becoming weak and sick. Now, what is weakness or weariness in the soul? What is that really? Well, what that's describing is turbulence in the mind. There are these disturbances that can become incorporated into our thinking. Our thinking become infected with things that aren't true. And that's the spiritual weakness or weariness being described here. There's thinking in the mind of a Christian that can be described as not well. And that's the weariness of soul that has to be guarded against in this race. A runner in the race of faith can begin to experience weakness in evaluating life. You suffer, you are afflicted in some way, you struggle, and you begin to lose a proper biblical perspective on that. But what does that weariness lead to? Where can it lead to? It can lead to discouragement. That is, weariness at the first can end up as fainting in the end, or losing heart. That's what that word discouragement is getting at. So initial weakness in a Christian can lead to spiritual exhaustion. And I've observed this in myself and in others. This can take Christians by surprise. Maybe your conversion was exciting. Maybe it was dramatic. And there was, maybe we can talk about spiritual adrenaline. And it keeps you going for a little while, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But then life begins to settle back down, and the excitement of your conversion begins to fade, and you find yourself having to just live out regular life, and you have to now endure as a Christian with a loss of some of that initial spiritual adrenaline. And that takes some Christians by surprise. And sometimes weariness can begin to set in, where the thinking is not being conformed as it should to the Word of God, and that weariness can lead to discouragement. Notice that we're warned in this race. We're running with repentance and we're running with hope, but we're warned that we can become tired and we can become discouraged. I'll use myself as an example. Back in 1992, I ran the Houston Tenneco Marathon. And if I say the word marathon and you have images of, you know, the skinny guy with the banner across his chest at the finish line, that wasn't me exactly. I had been doing some running, but I hadn't really engaged in serious marathon training. But I was young and full of energy, so, you know, who was going to stop me? I can go do this, right? So there I was, huge crowd, thousands of people run this race, and the starting gun goes off. And it was just all, the first 12 miles was all excitement and adrenaline. People are yelling and cheering. I'm smiling for the first 12 miles. And then at mile 12, it's as if my body said, excuse me, do you know what you're doing, right? And I don't like this. So mile 12 to mile 18 was an exercise of weariness for me as I began to realize maybe I wasn't so full of energy as I imagined myself to be. And I got to mile 18, and mile 18 to mile 26, that was a display of exhaustion. Now, I finished my race, but my race was not strong because of a lack of training. And I know this now, and I knew it then, and it was in my thoughts during the whole race that if I had just engaged in the difficulties of training, if I had just submitted myself to the afflictions and the disciplining and the corrections and all of those troubles and sufferings of proper marathon training, as difficult and as unpleasant as it would have been, it would have borne good fruit for me in the middle of that marathon, and especially at the end of the marathon, it would have borne good fruit for me. But instead, I chose the easy way at first, before the marathon, and it made it very, very difficult. So I suffered from weariness and exhaustion in that race. Well, the same principle could be said in a spiritual sense, couldn't it? One of the ways that the Lord uses for us to strengthen us against weakness and discouragement is what? It's our afflictions. It's our sufferings. It's the difficulties of life. And this journey that we are in of warring against sin and resting in the righteousness of Christ, that is, striving against sin, will be run, and it will only be run with afflictions and sufferings. Consider the persecution that was mentioned earlier in this book for these original recipients of this letter. Their life has been described as this, a great struggle with sufferings. That was described back in chapter 10. They were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations. Their goods had been plundered. Now, there's a problem with us, and it's natural, and here's the problem, it's natural for us to think of our afflictions as being opposed to our endurance. Isn't that the way we normally think? We want to persevere, we want to endure, and then bam, the afflictions come and the sufferings. And we think, oh, this is warring against my repentance. But is that true? Is that thinking according to what is true? Or has weariness already begun to set in if we're thinking that way? Flip a few pages back to Romans chapter 5. I want to point out a principle to you before we get into our main text today. The Scriptures teach, here in Romans 5 and in many other places, that sufferings and tribulations and persecutions are actually used by a loving Father not to war against our perseverance, but to actually produce it. To actually produce our endurance. Look at Romans 5 at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you glory in that? How many of you rejoice in that? That's the gospel. Justified by faith. We have a standing before God that is declared to be right, not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There is peace established between us and God, and speaking of Christ, through whom also we have access. You think of tabernacle imagery here. We have access into that holy place by faith, into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We glory in that. We rejoice in that. We like to think about that. We love to affirm that. We love to just dress ourselves in that. But I have to go on to verse 3. You know that, don't you? And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Well, that's hard, isn't it? We don't always catch ourselves thinking that way, do we? We need help with this, don't we? That's a hard thing. Romans 5:3 is a very difficult verse. That's a hard text of Scripture. To glory in tribulation, and to glory in tribulations, not because we're seeking out suffering, but because we know that the Lord, who has granted peace and has worked righteousness and granted justification, that one and same Lord is working to produce perseverance in us, and He's using tribulation to do it, but we need help. We need the truth that our Lord has given us in His Word in order to have the right and the believing perspective on our afflictions. Suffering in and of itself is nothing. Lots of people suffer. And it doesn't do any good for them. Suffering in and of itself won't strengthen you if it's not met on your part with belief in the truth. And that's what we're going to do today, is exercise ourselves in the truth that God gives us here in Hebrews 12, so that we may read Romans 5:3 in places like that and say, yes and amen, and I understand. I understand the goodness of that kind of passage of Scripture. So let's look here now at Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what verse 5 begins to tell us. It says that we are forgetful. You have forgotten. That is our problem. We have a tendency to be forgetful. And that's why we struggle with having a proper perspective on our sufferings. When it comes to the issue of suffering, we can be very forgetful. And by that, I don't mean that we easily forget our sufferings. Those are easy to remember, aren't they? They're emblazoned in our minds. Some of you can go back 10 years, 20, 50 years to a moment of intense suffering, and it's like it was just yesterday. It's emblazoned in your memory. We don't have a problem, usually, forgetting our sufferings, but we can very easily forget the proper perspective that we ought to have on our trials and our sufferings. We struggle with forgetting the biblical perspective. It's as if the pressure of suffering just pushes the truth right out of our minds, so that we have this tunnel vision and we're focused on just the suffering rather than how God has spoken about that suffering. And this forgetfulness of Hebrews 12:5 is not the accidental moment of forgetfulness. This is not what we do with the truth of God's word. It's not like our car keys. Oh, I just accidentally set them down. Has anybody seen it? This kind of forgetting is a sinful neglect. It's a sinful neglecting of the truth of God's word. It's the kind of forgetfulness which can be described as neglectfulness. So why is it hard for us to go to a place like Romans 5:3 and glory in our tribulations? And why is it difficult for us to remember that God is working this for our good? It's the result of neglect. And verse 5 here says that it's the neglect of a particular exhortation that God has given us in His Word. So if you recognize here at the beginning that you struggle with this, if you're willing to admit that and you recognize this sort of Romans 7 battle inside of you where you know the truth that God is sovereignly working all things for your good, but you also see within yourself the struggle to respond to your afflictions as if God is not loving, as if He's not working for your good, if that's the battle within you, well then I have good news for you this morning. Hebrews 12:4-11 is a balm of healing for your weary soul. It is like a soothing ointment that is ready to be applied to wounded, weak, or even exhausted souls. So for the healing of our souls this morning and for the strengthening of our souls, we must have our minds renewed according to what is true. By His Word and by His Spirit, the Lord is calling us near to listen to His Word of exhortation and to His Word of comfort. So may the Lord bless our examination of the Scriptures today. What are the things that we are to remember? What is this exhortation? Well, in Hebrews 12:4-11, there are four specific truths that we need to remember. And today I want you to consider just the first two. And Lord willing, we'll consider the last two next Sunday. There's four truths in this context, but just two for today. And here's the first one I want you to consider. Here's the balm. Here's the soothing ointment for the weariness of soul. It's not thinking with a biblical perspective on afflictions and suffering. Notice what the text tells us in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Here's the first specific truth for our help today. Weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting the truth that by our sufferings God is training us. Here's the first truth today to consider. Weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting the truth that by our sufferings, God is training us. What is true about our afflictions? Is God asleep? No, God is at work. Now think about how really astonishing it is what we've just read. This book has identified their sufferings as reproaches, that is to say that they had been spoken evil of falsely because of their confession of faith in Christ. They had suffered tribulations. They had been made a spectacle, that is, they had been exposed and set out in the open for the point of ridicule and contempt. That's what their sufferings had been labeled as so far in this book. But look at what the Scripture now calls their afflictions. The chastening and the rebuking of the Lord. Now their sufferings are identified as the work of God in their life. He uses suffering to chasten. In other words, he is sovereignly using the pressure and the resistance of tribulation to train and to exercise them, and he will do the same for us. When we talk about the ultimate resistance exercise, how about reproaches and persecutions, tribulations, sufferings for the sake of Christ? There's resistance in that, and there's pressure in that, and God sovereignly uses the pressure of these things to train his people and to exercise them. And he uses the suffering to rebuke us. In other words, he is sovereignly using the heat of tribulation to make the dross of our corruptions rise and float up to the surface, where we can then see them and understand them and receive his rebuke and confess them, and he skims them off. I remember thinking in my previous line of employment, I remember thinking of myself, you know, I'm a pretty nice guy, pretty easygoing. And the Lord used people with mean words to help me realize that I can be a person with mean words. I can come right back at it. You want to be mean? Well, I'll be mean right back at you. And I was sort of surprised by that, but the Lord used pressure and difficulty of that particular kind of work to cause these corruptions and this dross to float to the surface, where I was then, by his grace, able to confess them as sins and seek repentance. So you see, pressure works us and heat works us. God is doing these things. So now you see that the identification of their sufferings, yes, it's all those other things that it was described at first, but now it comes under the heading of the working of God, the chastening of Yahweh, the rebuking by him is now this perspective that they are to have. Well, I've already referenced Romans 8 a little bit. I want you to think about that chapter, because we see a very helpful example of this being worked out in that chapter, that God is using everything, including our sufferings, for our good. Romans 8:28, you know this very well. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." But why is Paul saying that? Why do we need to be reminded that God works all things for our good? The decree of God is good. We agree. We know that. And the decree of God and his purposes are always for the benefiting of his people. But why do we need to be reminded of this, that everything is for our good? It's because of the sufferings of this present time that Paul mentions earlier in that chapter. It's because of the sufferings of this present time that we need to be reminded that God is working everything for the benefiting of his people, for their good. He's working everything for the perfecting of his people. He's working everything, sovereignly arranging everything for the completion of his people. And what does it mean for us to be perfected? What is this completion to which I refer? Well, that's what Paul says next. For whom he foreknew, what? He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That is completion. That's this process of God perfecting and bringing his people to a state of completion. In light of the present sufferings, God is working everything to bring this to pass in his people. Everything. And what are some of those things? Later in that chapter, Paul begins to list out some of them. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or even the sword. God sovereignly uses, as he sees fit, all of those, or some of those. So by our sufferings, then, God is training us, God is disciplining us, God is exercising us for the point of perfecting us and completing us even to the ultimate point of glory, and that being the glory of conquerors. Back in Hebrews 12, observe how the proverb discerns your heart now. Observe how the proverb discerns the neglect of this truth of God's sovereign training program. Can you know for sure whether or not you're resisting against God's resistance program? Is there a way that you can begin to discern whether or not you believe this, or whether you are receiving this, or whether your thinking is in line with it, with this truth that God is working all things for our good? Notice the discernment that the proverb provides for us. It says, don't despise the chastening, and don't be discouraged. Well, that's the two things that we need to be on guard against within our own hearts, despising and discouragement. You know what the Lord is doing with us at that point in the proverb? He's probing our hearts to test our response to this way that the Lord works with us. He's testing our hearts. Our hearts are being examined to see how we are actually responding to the truth that God is working all things for our good and for our endurance. And here are two possible responses, both of which are extreme and both of which are sinful and both of which we must repent of if necessary. These are two sinful responses that we can give to our sufferings. On one hand, despising. We can sinfully respond with hardness of heart to our afflictions. You might think of the Stoic who tries to brush it off. Or you might think of the other kind of person who suffers and is afflicted and begins to hate the Lord and think evil of Him with great hardness of heart. That kind of despising of the affliction. On the other hand, we can sinfully respond by dissolving away into despair. You see how both of those, maybe they're extremes on this spectrum of possible responses. One, this hardness of heart, resisting against the Lord and hating Him for it because of the suffering, because of the affliction. On the other hand, there's this dissolving away into despair and a total loss of hope. Both of these are sinful responses to affliction. Are we receiving to ourselves this truth? Do we believe it? Have we submitted ourselves to it that this is the chastening of the Lord for our benefit? This is Him training us and working us to produce perseverance, not war against it, not to make it shaky, but to strengthen it. Well, you can place your heart under the light of the Scripture here and see. These are the things that we have to guard against, possible responses. Is there any help for us in avoiding these two responses of despising the working of God or just despairing because of the working of God? Well, I would say this. Again, consider Christ. Consider Him. This is mentioned in verse 3. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Him as the example. Earlier in chapter 5 of this book, He was set forth to us as an example of endurance under suffering. And even for Himself, there was a perfecting or a completion of the messianic mission. And how was the completion of His mission accomplished? How was there this perfecting? Not from more sin to less sin. That describes us. That doesn't describe Him. But the completion of His work, even for Him, was brought through sufferings. Hebrews 5:7 says this, who, speaking of Christ, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Observe the example of our Savior Himself and the hostility that He endured, which was not warring against the perseverance of our own Savior, but was strengthening Him for it. for the perfection and the completion of the work that was set before him. So consider Christ. And as you consider the example of perfection that he sets for us, consider what's accomplished in the completion of his work and the perfecting of all that he did. Look at him and consider him and consider the crown of glory that he won, that he had to go through the cross first. But because he did that, he's won a crown of glory for us. But we won't pass to that except by passing through the cross ourselves. Not that we suffer for our sins, but daily we take up a cross. Daily we will go through suffering of some kind. Are we to think that we are above our master? Are we to think that he has to suffer in this world, but there's no suffering for us? Yes, he suffered the wrath of God in our place. But are we to think that we don't have a daily cross to take up? Is it possible then that if there is any weariness, dear saint, is it possible that if there is any discouragement in your soul, that it might not be because of the affliction itself? Have you considered the possibility that rather it's because that those sufferings are not being evaluated in the light of God's word? Is it possible that it's not because the afflictions themselves are so difficult? And that's easy to think, but perhaps it's because the afflictions are not being evaluated in the light of God's purpose to exercise you unto the strength of perseverance. It's a very convicting exhortation, isn't it? It's a very convicting proverb that's probing. Let me give you an example of this before we move to our second point. Look at Psalm 11, which I think will be very helpful to you if you would like a practical example of this being worked out. And maybe this will be of help to you in guiding you as you yourself pray and go to the Lord for help in the middle of your suffering. It's a short psalm, but it serves as a good example of a believer who is suffering. But look at the exercise and the work that's going on in his mind. And look what he's doing with his thinking in light of the truth. Psalm 11, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain, to your mountain? In other words, those detractors and those persecutors are saying to him, why don't you just run away? What has God been to you? What has God done for you? Why don't you just fly away to some other place? So it could be a reference to the fact that they're saying to him, fly away from your mountain. That is, what is the hill of Zion symbolically referencing the Lord and his power and his mercy and his work? What has that done for you? Why don't you just go away? It's done you no good. He says, how can you say that to me? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you hear the true wailing and the moaning under affliction and suffering that this saint brings to the Lord? And now look where he goes in his perspective. Does he think that by his afflictions God has abandoned him? No, he puts upon his mind the truth, and he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So the sovereignty of God and the sovereign working of God in all things soothes these sores of weariness that we suffer within our souls. And believing these things and receiving these things, that is, his sovereign use of these means, you know what that can do, this truth can do? It can soften the heart of heart. and it can revive the downcast. James 1:12 says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That's a statement of the finish line. Blessed is he who endures, because at the end of the race awaits our Lord himself, not with a cheap gold-plated trophy, but with a crown of life for those who finish their race. A crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So weariness and encouragement can come by neglecting the truth that the Lord is at work in our sufferings and our afflictions. But point number two, weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting assurance of adoption. Weariness and discouragement can come by forgetting this or by neglecting assurance of adoption. Look at verses 6 through 8. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting assurance of adoption. What is true about the working of God in our afflictions? Does God put us under them because he hates us? No, it's because he loves us. That is why he sovereignly places his children into affliction and suffering, and even the affliction of persecution. Is that because God hates us? Is that because he likes to set traps for us like we were some animal to dispose of? No, it's because he loves us. There's another proverb that defines the love that an earthly father is to show to his child. Perhaps you are very familiar with Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." The application of pain and instruction for the training of a child is not based upon some ancient or out-of-date cultural principle. It is founded upon the eternal and unchanging character of God himself. It is the attribute and the perfection of God called love, which is the foundation and standard for what it means for a parent to love their child. Therefore, that's why I say that it is immoral to not discipline your children, because it's opposed to the very nature of God himself. And this wars against the very popular thing that we hear in our culture today that would read like this: "He who spares his rod loves his son." But God says he who spares his rod is demonstrating hate towards the child. How does the parent demonstrate love? Well, if it's going to be a love that is defined by God's love, then that parent will apply the rod and will apply the instruction for the sake of discipline, for the sake of training that child. Well, that's true for a human father because it's true of our heavenly Father. He is the foundation of that principle. We are to discipline our children, and it is love, because God disciplines those who are his children, and he says that it's his love. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." God is loving his children in the application of pain and instruction. He could be called the God who hates his children if he withheld the rod from us. Therefore, weariness and discouragement can come by neglecting and forgetting the truth that our afflictions are an evidence not of his hate, but of our Heavenly Father's love. The proverb exhorts us to remember that love is not opposed to scourging. This is the working of God to retain all that he receives. Notice the end of that proverb, or the end of verse 6. "He scourges every son whom he receives. You know what the word receives mean? You know how or why this is so important in our context? Do you remember what it means for God to receive us? When you see that word receive, think of the tabernacle. By grace, we have walked past those outer curtains and we have come to the altar of sacrifice, and there we have found a sacrifice made in our behalf. And then we walk past the altar of sacrifice and we come to the laver, that bronze bowl of water, and there we find the cleansing promised to us by the work of this sacrifice. Cleansing for our souls. The washing away of sins. The making clean of our stained hands. And we walk into the holy place and we turn to our left and we there bask in the light of the seven-branched candlestick, the light of the Holy Spirit, who shines forth with light and life and grants that to us. And we turn to the right to the table of showbread, and there we have presented to us a picture that peace has been made between us and God, as if we sit down at the table and have a meal with our Creator. Fellowship and peace and welcome. And then we turn to the front of this place, and we have the altar of incense, and there we are reassured that our prayers, as weak as they are and as frail and as faltering as they are, God receives it to Himself like a sweet-smelling incense. And then we go past that. Then we go past that. This is all of God's reception. And it culminates as we walk through that final curtain to the Holy of Holies. And there we come before not the wrath seat, but the mercy seat. This picture of God's throne. We come. Notice that all of the scourging, that is this spiritual whipping that we have to go through, the difficulties, the sufferings, the chastisements, the rod of God through all of these different means that are at His disposal, is not opposed to His reception of us. No, it is working along with that and for that. This is the working of God to retain all whom He receives. He will not lose a single one. Has He received you to His throne by the work of Christ? Has He ushered you past the altar of sacrifice and past the laver of cleansing? Has He ushered you past all of that by the work of His Son into His presence and before His throne? Then He fully intends to retain you there and will not let you slip. And if it takes scourging and chastisement and pressure and heat and training and resistance to retain you, He will do whatever it takes to keep His children there. In the light of His love, in the light of His presence. Consider the example of Samson. Look at what it took for God to retain him. There Samson is at the end of his life. His eyes have been gouged out. He lost his strength. There he is chained to the grinding wheel like a beast of burden. And there he is at the very end in the temple of Dagon. He's a slave. He's chained. He's being used as an instrument of entertainment for people to gawk at or laugh at or whatever it is they were doing to him. Look at what it took for Samson. God was willing to go to extreme measures to retain one of his sons. And there in the very end we see in Samson's repentance as proof of God's preservation of him at the very end. God has received us, and He fully intends on keeping us and not losing us. We read earlier in this book, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." To doubt God's reception of us while in the middle of suffering is to cast a cloud of suspicion on the finished and sufficient priestly work of Christ. We dare not do that. To believe God's love and reception of us while in the middle of suffering is to be nourished and strengthened by the truth of this exhortation. And to doubt God's reception of us while in the middle of the scourging and the suffering is to cast a cloud of suspicion on His goodness. Remember what James tells us in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." When we consider lights in creation, we consider a creaturely presentation of purity. But the lights of creation, they vary and they are dim and they're brighter. But what of the Father of lights? What could we say of His goodness and the purity of His goodness? And if we, being sinful, know how to give good gifts to our children, what could be said of the Heavenly Father, the Father of lights, the Father of divine, pure goodness? What could we say of the gifts that He gives to His children and the things that He grants to them? Good and perfect and from above is what James says. So to doubt whether or not God has been good to us because we suffer and are afflicted, that's a very serious charge against God, is it not? To doubt the goodness of His working, to doubt the goodness of His gifts, is to doubt His goodness. It's to cast a cloud of suspicion upon His purity, a cloud of suspicion upon His motives, as if we could question God and say, "Why have you done this?" And then verse 8. If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Have you ever been tempted to say, in the middle of your affliction and suffering and trial, have you ever been tempted to say, "God, why can't you just leave me alone?" It's the same as if you were asking God not to love you. There are people that God does not train. Do you really want to be one of them? There are people whom God does not work to chastise. There are people in this world that God does not put through the exercises and the disciplines of training. There are lots of people in this world who do not know His rebuke. And they do not know His correction. And the reason is because they're not His children. There are people who do not undergo the pressure and the heat of God's work to perfect them and to complete them and to conform them. But they are also the ones who will not receive a crown of glory at the end of their race. Would you rather God leave you alone? Would you rather Him leave you to all of your intact dross and corruption? Or has God written His law upon your heart according to the new covenant promise? Do you now long to be free from sin? Do you long to be freed from the frustrations of sin and corruption? Resting your soul in this truth of God's love, His adoptive love, is the means by which you will find a patient endurance under affliction. God does not, and He will not ever speak a word of love and reception to a believer whose name has been brought before Him by the great high priest, only to later cast that one aside. It'll never happen. God's love is such, and God's adoption of His children is such, that all He receives, He will never cast aside. And He will do whatever it takes to retain you there if you are one of His own. Would you rather that He just leave you alone? Or would you rather that He retain you in His grace? Would you rather that He retains you there in that most holy place before His throne, revealed to you in Christ, not as a throne of wrath, but to you in Christ as a throne of grace? I wonder what Samson could say. If Samson could come into the room today and preach a sermon to us. I wonder what Samson would say now about his eyes being gouged out, if he would express thankfulness for that. I think he would. Would he be able to express thankfulness and humble gratitude? And would words of praise come out of his mouth for the chains and the wounds and the bruising and the suffering that he had in his soul and his body? For the laughing that he heard in his ears and the mocking that he had in those last moments, would he preach a sermon to us today expressing thankfulness and gratitude and worship to God? Well, I think he would. I think he would. For it retained him. And it trained him, and it spanked him, and it chastised him, and it scourged him. Those pagans were scourging him and laughing and thinking this was entertainment. But it was also the chastisement and the scourging of a God who loves his children. And God used it for the good of Samson. Would you rather God just leave you alone? Or in light of the truth, can you admit at this point and say, yes, Lord, I would rather you work with me. I'd rather, Lord, you do what it takes that I would be retained. Save me from my sins, O Lord. Do what it takes. In John chapter 10, precious words from our Savior. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. My Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The love and reception of God is such that He has pledged to see all of His children through to the end of their race of faith. So, the trials and the sufferings and the chastisements, the persecutions are evidence that God loves us, that He has adopted us into His own family, and that He is working to make sure that we will persevere to the very end without falling away. He has promised. He has promised that He will preserve us. So if life hurts now, in your body or in your soul, for you who have rested your souls in Christ, you can rest well tonight, knowing that the Lord is at work. You need not despair. You need not grow discouraged. For the Lord is at work to see you through to the end. So that we glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations are not at war against our finishing our race. They are producing the finish of our race. How I wish for a month after the 1992 Houston Tenneco Marathon that I had actually worked hard for it. Man, I hurt. I really regretted that. So have you by faith tasted the sweetness of the love of God shown to you in the gospel? Have you tasted the sweetness of that? Have you tasted the sweetness and the gift of His Son for the payment of your sins and for the righteousness that you need before Him? Then, dear saints, be nourished daily by these truths of His love and His reception. If you have not professed faith in Christ, I ask you to consider the end of the path that you were on. Everybody will come to the end of the race that they are on, or the path, or the journey that they are on. Everybody's journey comes to an end at some point. And for you who have not professed faith in Christ, you have the assurance from God's Word at multiple points that the Lord will be waiting for you also at the end of your journey. He will be there waiting for you. But you will not say, like David in Psalm 11, with great delight, that his countenance beholds the righteous. For his countenance to you will be a look of anger and wrath and displeasure and rejection. The word reception will not be spoken to you on that day. The word welcome will not be given to you. His hand will not be extended to you in reception. Should you persist in hardness of heart to the end of your journey in rejecting the gospel, perhaps insisting upon your own works to save you rather than by humbling yourself and entrusting yourself to Him by faith, should you persist in that to the end, you will find at the end of your race no reward, no crown of glory, but a countenance of wrath. And you will find in that day what it means to suffer the wrath of God. You will know, perhaps it will echo in your mind on that day, the words that Jesus Himself spoke on the cross when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And perhaps in that day those words will echo in your memory. And you will then know, because of your own suffering and the wrath of God upon you yourself, you will know why the Lord cried out in such agony. And you will know in that day that you were lost. And in that day, there will be no going back. There will be no second chances. All will be lost. But it's not that day. It's not that day yet. Now is the time to call upon the Lord. If you are living and breathing and listening to this message, you can sit right there in the pew where you are at and call upon the Lord from your heart. And call upon Him for His mercy. Now before it's too late, now before you reach that day, call upon Him for His mercy and you will find Him to welcome the cries of the low and the broken. Oh, He loves to hear those prayers. He loves to hear those cries of those that know that they are needy and those that know that they are poor, who call upon Him for His riches to provide. He loves to hand those out. He loves to extend His hands of mercy and welcome to those who call upon Him for His help. So why not call upon Him now for His help? Why not reach out by prayer and ask Him for His mercy? And if you do that, then you will find, along with the rest of us, you'll find out why the rest of us speak so often, so much of the Lord's mercy and of the Lord's favor and of the Lord's grace and of the Lord's welcome and of the Lord's patience and endurance with us. May God bless His word for the nourishment of our souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would, by the preaching of Your word, hallow Your name among us. We as a church look to You for Your mercy and for Your strengthening, and we pray that You would bless Your word. Grant to all of us, as You see fit, according to Your purposes, the working of Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would look upon Your children with tenderness. Lord, that You would behold Your children in this place who are under mighty and very heavy afflictions and sufferings at this point in their lives. And I pray for them that You would remember Your promises and remember Your tender compassions to them and uphold them in this moment. And drive these truths deep within their souls that they might not despair, that they might not sin against You. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, if I can ask the deacons to come forward, please.
I trust that there has already been in your soul a nourishing. I trust there's already been, by the things that we've already discussed, a tasting of the sweetness of the gospel. We continue our feeding, especially here in the Lord's Supper. May the sensation of the bread in your mouth and the taste of it, may it be to you a tasting of the sweetness of the gospel. May it be not a physical feeding, but a spiritual feeding upon our Savior. May the taste of the juice and the sensation of it in your mouth be a feeding upon His sweetness. May it be a feeding upon His sufficiency. May it be a tasting of the sweetness and a nourishment within your soul of the glorious accomplishment that He has made in behalf of His people by means of His sacrifice. Let these words, again from the book of Hebrews, be a nourishment to you today. Let this perhaps be your meditation as you taste. We read in Hebrews 9, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true." In other words, in His time, in His ministry on earth, Christ never, not one time, did He set foot inside the holy place of the temple. For it would have been illegal for Him to do so. It would have been a breaking of God's law for Him to march into the holy place. And do you know why? Because He wasn't a Levite. Now, the Scripture telling us that He did not enter the holy places made with hands, that's not bad news. That's good news. That's not a description of His weakness. That's a description of His majesty and of His greatness, because He is not a Levitical priest. He is a priest of a higher order of priests. He did not go into a holy place made with hands, which was just a copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Our great high priest, as we remember now and as we feed upon this truth now, did not pass through curtains made of fabric in the offering of His sacrifice. He passed through the heavens, the Scripture tells us, to bring His offering not before a symbolic throne, which was a wooden box covered with gold, but before the very throne of God. This is where His sacrifice is accepted. It's accepted, dear saints, for us. And it goes on to say, not that He should offer Himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So unlike the Levitical priests who had to stand and had to daily, and here in this reference, the high priest had to come back year after year after year on the great day of atonement. And he had to come year after year because it was just a symbolic offering. It was just a symbol. It was just a sign pointing the people to the sacrifice that would be made, that would actually take away sins. And then that day came, prophesied and foretold and foreshadowed by all of these things, in which our Savior hung upon a cross and He bled, and His body was broken and mutilated by that death. One time, for all time, for the actual atoning for the sins of His people. No longer a symbol, no longer a shadow. For He who is the light, who was all along cast in that shadow, had come and had finally made the sacrifice that we had all been hoping for. Dear saints, be nourished with this. Taste the sweetness of this. Be nourished with this deep within your soul. Be strengthened by these things as we consider them as we take the supper. If you are a visitor with us today, we invite you to participate with us in this, provided that you meet a couple of conditions that we believe are very important. We ask that if you are visiting with us, that you be a member in good standing of an evangelical church. If you're on vacation, we understand that that's fine. If you are in transition in your church membership from one place to another, we understand that. We ask that you, at least at this point, that you are a member, or you were a member in good standing of the church where you were at. If you're looking for church membership, you're considering that, we understand that. But if you are not a believer in the Lord, you must refrain from taking this supper. If you are under church discipline, we ask that you would refrain from taking the supper and speak with us about that. We can talk with you further about that. But otherwise, if you meet these conditions, that you're a believer in the Lord and you've been baptized following your conversion, a member in good standing, then we invite you to come and participate with us in this.